Now, for our Sabbath morning service today, the first Sabbath of Camp Meeting 1970, I want to take up a question that has been quite a question in the minds of many folk, and that question is in regard to the expulsion of the carnal nature at the beginning of the Christian experience. Now, we ourselves in the past have been a little apt to be not quite clear on this point, and there was one time when we even thought that the carnal nature was taken away little by little and replaced little by little by the divine nature as the gift of the miracle-working power of God in the soul. And of course today we have theories around the world field which teach that the carnal nature does remain until some future cleansing date. In fact, there's been picked up from the writings of Wesley a statement where he said the sin does not reign but it does remain. I contend, of course, that in quoting Wesley on this, that he's very seriously misquoted, because I've taken the time to read through a great deal of Wesley's writings, especially his 44 sermons, and I just don't find that Wesley teaches what these folk make him teach. Now, let's examine, first of all, this statement, sin does not reign, but it does remain, in the light of Romans the 8th chapter and verse 7. From there, then, we'll go to a detailed study of the carnal nature, and we'll take just what the Word of God has to say about its eradication at the outset of the Christian experience. Now in Romans 8 verse 7 we have the declaration of Paul which proves the impossibility of sin remaining and yet not reigning. The text there says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now the important part of this text is this, where it says it is not subject to the law of God. Now in all of history and in all of eternity there have only been two kinds of people, and they are these. One kind is a ruler, and what does the ruler do? He reigns. The other kind is a subject, and a subject of course is reigned over, or he is ruled. That's a better word I could have used. Now true, there are some subjects which are very rebellious subjects. They're subjects only by force, because they're held that way, but even so, they're subjects. They're not rulers. But this text tells us in plain terms that the carnal mind is not subject, neither indeed can be. Very good. If the carnal mind is not a subject, then what must it be? A ruler. And what do rulers do? They reign, don't they? Now, not only is the carnal mind not a subject and therefore a ruler, but more than that, it's impossible for it to be a subject and to be ruled over. So it's impossible for the carnal mind to be a subject. Then, if it remains, what will it do? It will reign, won't it? So therefore, it's a theological impossibility to say that the carnal mind or sin does not remain, does not reign, but it does remain. Because as surely as the carnal mind remains, then so surely cannot be made to be a subject. And if it can't be made to be a subject, then what must it be? It must be a ruler, and it will reign. The one and only way to cause the carnal mind not to reign is to get rid of it, to destroy it, and to put it completely out of the picture. And this, of course, is the program of God. But the question remains now to be answered. Does God do this little by little, and replace it little by little with a new nature? Or does God take out the carnal nature completely and replace it by a new nature completely? Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I'm going to ask you today to believe just what the Word of God says. It may seem impossible, it may seem too difficult to accept, it may seem beyond the power of human reasoning to acknowledge this, but if the Word of God says it, it's got to be true. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now many translations render this a little differently. They say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Now I really like that translation better, although strictly speaking, it doesn't make any difference whether you say a new creature or a new creation. It's still the same message in each case. And the word new creation, of course, is kind of more forceful than the word a new creature. Now, in respect to this new creation, it says, old things have passed away. Behold, how much has become new? All things have become new. Now, if all things have become new, how much then must have passed away? All things. Now, of course, many folk find this very, very hard to believe, naturally, because it seems to say too much. They say, well, how can all things have passed away so suddenly, so instantly and so completely, and all things have become new? And, of course, when they look at themselves and see their human imperfections and shortcomings, which do remain after we have been transformed in heart, and other people say, well, you're not perfect, I can see by your behavior you're not perfect, then they find it too much to believe that this text means just what it says. Now, true, this text in the hands of some can be made to mean more than it says, and this is also a danger. So let's today spend a few moments analyzing its message to see just what it does say, no more and no less. To understand this, we have to study the subject of creation. The creation in the first case, and the creation in the second case. And we have to recognize that the work of creation was a three-staged affair. Going back to the beginning, we find, as I mentioned before, but which I want to develop further this year, that first of all, God made for man a perfect home. That was the Garden of Eden, that beautiful gift to which we spoke this morning in the Sabbath school lesson. Now, in the making of that beautiful home, mark these points, that God spake, and it was done, he commanded, and it stood fast. In other words, God didn't make that creation little by little. When it came to announcing light, God said, let there be light, and what was there? Light. And when God said, divide the waters from the waters, what happened? They divided. And when God said, let there be trees and flowers and so forth, what was there? Trees and flowers and so forth, and birds and animals and insects and all the rest of it. So there's the first point. It did not come in little by little. As God spoke it into existence, it came instantly like that. And all things were new at the voice of God. Now the next point I want you to notice is this, that work was completed totally and finally before God began the next work of creation, which was the giving to man of a body, made of course from the dust of the earth, which had already been created. Now as that body was being formed, God did not give that body life little by little, but rather, he completed first the making of the body, totally and finally, and then again God spake and it was done, and into that body he breathed his own life. And of course, if you're going to gain the full impact of that word life, you must think also in terms of nature, of disposition, that is, of character, or the very righteousness of God himself. Because when Adam was born, was he characterless, or did he already have a character? He already had a character. Now, true, that character needed to be developed, and it was to be developed and grow up over the years which were to follow. But at the point of Adam's creation, when God breathed into him the breath of his own life, that was more than just the mechanical, electrical current to keep the man going. It also included the very presence of God's own character in the man, or the nature and disposition of God right back there in the first case. That was the first creation. Now, we use the word recreation, which has become a little worn with use. So I'd like to bring in a new word now, which means the same thing exactly. And instead of saying the recreation or the new creation, let's say the second creation. Let's call this back here in the Garden of Eden the first creation. And over here we have the second creation. There it is. Now in the second creation, God is going to restore to mankind everything that he lost in the first creation. Everything. Does man get a new home created by the hand of God? Why, certainly. Does man get a new body created by the hand of God? Again, certainly. Does man get a new life created by the hand of God? And again, certainly. Now, the next question I must ask you is this. Was the first creation perfect? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Now, if perfect, could it be improved upon? It could not be improved upon. Now, if the first was perfect and could not be improved upon, then what procedures will God follow in the making of the second creation? The same procedures. And if God should in the least degree deviate from the creation of the first in the second, then the extent of that deviation would be in itself an admission upon God's part that the first was imperfect and needed to be improved. Now here we have, for instance, a bunch of tape recorders before us of different makes and models, some older than others, some newer than others. Quite a number of years ago, man made his first tape recorder. It wasn't too long ago either. And when man made that first tape recorder, he did the best that he knew at that time. And that did for that day. But in the making of that, he learned some things which helped him in the making of the next tape recorder. And the next tape recorder had improvements in it which were not there in the first one. Hasn't it been used? Now, to the extent that he improved the second one, what was he admitting? The imperfection of the first one. Isn't that right? And then we made the third model after that. There were more improvements still, and every added improvement was an admission upon his part that the first machines made were not perfect, but needed to be improved and the like. Now, of course, as you know, there's a being, Satan, who charges that the government of God is imperfect, the law of God is imperfect, it needs to be improved and so forth, and that's Satan's argument. So if God should change his procedure in the second creation, then that would be but to admit that Satan was right and God was wrong, and of course to admit that the whole great controversy was on Satan's side. So we do well then to take a look at the second creation. And of course, as we know, the order is reversed, as it would have to be. The life is given back to man first. The body again comes to us second, and the home comes to us at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, let's take these in the order, the reverse order. We'll look first of all at the home of man and ask ourselves a simple question. When God makes for man a home, does he again speak and it will be done? Does he again command and it shall stand fast? Why, certainly it will. And does God begin to build a new home at the same time as he is slowly taking away the old home? In other words, does the old home go away little by little by little, and the new home then begin to be created in its place little by little by little? That's not the way of it, is it? First of all, God waits until that last great fire goes through and returns the earth to that same place it was when he began in the first case, without form and without void. And beginning at the same place exactly, and by the same procedures exactly, God builds a new home by his mighty creative power. He speaks and it will be done. He commands and it will stand fast. Now this is but to say then, that at that time, down at the end of the 1,000 years and a little beyond that again, of this creation, the making of the home, it will then be true that we can say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But can you say that today in regard to that creation? You cannot. In no sense of the word can you do that. Let's come now to the body of man at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And likewise, God waits until the body goes back to the dust from whence it came. And beginning exactly at the same point in the second creation of the body, as he began in the first creation of the body, God will speak and it will be done. He'll command and it will stand fast. And man will have the perfect creation of a new body in the place of the old body. Perfect and complete as can be. Then, and only then, can it be said in regard to the body of man, it's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If then we see the procedure in regard to these three things in the first creation being exactly repeated in regard to the body and the home in the second creation, what must we expect in regard to the life? A deviation or the same procedure? The same procedure. And what is the procedure? First, the old goes to what extent? Totally and completely, until we are brought back to that place where God began in the first case. And then, having got to that point where we were in the first case, then God begins at the same point and does the same work and builds into man a perfect life in the place of the old life. Therefore, when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. He was speaking of only one of these three creations. Which one? The life of God in the soul of man today. He was not just speaking of the body of man, nor of the home of man, until those things shall become a fact. This means then that if we apply or expect that there's going to be a complete new creation so far as all three are concerned, or even so far as two are concerned today, we're expecting too much from this verse, aren't we? We're taking out of it more than it actually says. And that's extremely important. And later in the week, we're going to spend some time studying the role of this body, so far as a handicap is concerned, and study something of the habits that remain after conversion, and how those things must be dealt with one by one. And of course, if Wesley was saying that sin does not reign, but it does remain in respect to the habits of the body, then of course his message carries point and is true and accurate. But if he's saying, as is attributed to him, that the carnal nature remains but does not reign, then of course the doctrine is false and we can't possibly accept it. Now, this then most plainly declares to us that God does not take out the carnal nature little by little and replace it with a new life little by little, but rather he takes out the old nature completely at new birth and gives to us the new life completely at the new birth. And I'm bold enough to say today that you can't find a single scripture proof, illustration or text which teaches anything contrary unto that. And we'll spend now the next few minutes doing that. My next point there before we go on is to take you back to John the 6th chapter and read there the words of Jesus Christ, which have a very, very important bearing on this particular fact. John the 6th chapter, and first of all we should read verse 47. John 6 and verse 47. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for how long? Forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now come down to verse 54, where Jesus said, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the comparison then in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers had eaten manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now the comparison in verse 58 is this, that back there in the wilderness, there were people, their forefathers, who ate of physical bread and are dead. But Jesus said, you eat of this bread, and you will not be like them. You will live for how long? Forever. Now, of course, the Protestant churches take these verses and seek to prove from them the immortality of the soul as they hold the doctrine, but nothing in these verses support their theory altogether, although I must admit that they are looking at one end of the picture, and Adventists tend to look at the other end of the picture when they emphasize such verses as the dead know nothing, their thought, their consciousness, and all that ceases when they go into the tomb. But note the plainness of Christ's words back in 47. He that believeth on me shall have everlasting life. Is that what Christ said? Have it. And what tense is that? Present tense. Does Christ speak the truth, or is this a verse of make-believe? It's the truth, isn't it? And if Jesus Christ said that you have a thing, then what about it? You have it. It's your possession. And that's all there is to it. How then should we understand this and still at the same time maintain the understanding that in the tomb there is no consciousness at all in death? We sleep, as Jesus said, in regard to Lazarus and as Paul said in regard to the Christian believer. The answer is as follows, that, and I believe that an electric light globe as we have in this room very, very beautifully illustrates the point. Now here we have two things. First of all, we have the lamp and it shines. Now disconnect the lamp from the power supply and what have you got? A cold, dead piece of useless glass and metal. Isn't that true? It gives no light, gives no heat. It leaves the room in total darkness. Then again we have the current which goes back to the powerhouse far away wherever it might happen to be. Now, the current, of course, is the real living thing. The lamp is an instrument through which the current finds its expression. Without the lamp, the current can't give light or heat or anything else. Now this, of course, symbolizes the life of man. The lamp here symbolizes the body of man, which is a piece of mechanism. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, the body is an instrument. And Paul says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Within that instrument, there lives this wonderful life which God gave to man back there in the Garden of Eden. And that life, and here's the important point, that life in us cannot find any expression. It can't speak, it can't move, it can't bless, it can't do anything, excepting it has an instrument through which to operate, just as the current from the powerhouse cannot find expression unless there is a lamp to which to give light. Now there's the current. Very good. Smash the lamp to pieces. Does the current die? It doesn't. What has ceased to exist? The lamp, the instrument, and of course the light goes out. But the current hasn't died. The current is still there on the line and goes back to the powerhouse. And if we come along and put a new lamp in the same socket and connect to the same current, what does the current again do? Good, it finds expression, doesn't it? In light and warmth too, for that matter. So it is with us when we go down to the grave, this second creation of the body ceases to exist and goes back to the dust from which it came. But if we're Christians, the life of God which comes down from the great powerhouse of God does not cease to live. It goes on forever. And when in the great resurrection day, the body is recreated and the current again of life is again put in that body, then will again begin thought, activity, blessing, and so forth, which can only happen when you have the combination of the current of life and the instrument to which that light shines. Now I emphasize this because I want to make this next point now, which I believe you should never forget, and it is this. There will never be a third creation, will there? There's the first, and there's the second. Therefore, that life which God gives the Christian today is the only spiritual life you'll ever have for eternity. I mean, no third creation. It's not something which God gives to you temporarily in the meantime as a tide over. Not at all. That life is the second creation, as Paul says, if any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creation, or to put it in our modern terms that I'm using today, he is a second creation. See the point? And if a second creation, there'll be no third. But you may say to me, how dimly this light shines at the present time. If that's all I've got, such a dim light as I have at the present time, how can that be sufficient for eternity? The dimness is not because of the light, of the power. The dimness is because of the instrument through which the light has to shine. To illustrate, let's take a little tiny 15-watt lamp, or even a smaller lamp if you like. We have, for instance, on these tape recorders, we have little warning lights, and it's so dull that if I turned all the lights out and the machine faced away from you, couldn't even tell it was there. Isn't that true? Now, that little lamp there that's on that tape recorder, or if you like a 15-watt lamp, is plugged into the same powerhouse as over here we have a 1,000-watt quartz iodide lamp which we use in photography as a sun gun for movie photography and so forth at night time. Light which is so brilliant that you cannot even bear to look directly at them. Isn't that true? Now look at this. The 1,000-watt lamp is plugged into the same outlet in the wall as the 15-watt lamp is. And they both go back to the same great powerhouse far away, and yet the light they give is vastly different. Now the difference is not in the powerhouse. The difference is not in the current. The difference is in what? The instrument. And even though you've been given the perfect life of God himself in your soul, the eternal life which can never die, that returns to the great powerhouse upon the death of this body, that light has to shine through a very meager and a very, very poor instrument indeed. And thus the light is very dim indeed. Now, of course, today, here comes the problem of perfection. We preach perfection. And we preach the fact that today we are to be perfect in ourselves because of the living power of Jesus Christ. As Christ himself said to his followers and to you and me in Matthew 5:48, be therefore what? Perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, of course, the enemies and the unbelievers come around and they look at what they can see. And what can they see? They can see the body of man. I shouldn't point to this one because that's the perfect body. Let's go back to the fallen body of man, fallen human nature, the very inadequate instrument. And looking at that, they can see its imperfections. They can see its shortcomings. They can see the habits which we haven't learned about yet, which have not yet been given up. And looking at that, they see something which is very, very imperfect indeed. And they say, you are not perfect. But we don't claim perfection of the flesh, do we? There's no such thing as holy flesh this side of when? The second coming of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as holy flesh this side of the second creation of the flesh, which is when? When Christ returns again in the clouds of heaven. Very good. Now, this is true. And what they can see, they cannot see the life of God in the soul. Remember how Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Why? Because it's invisible. And all you can see is the impact or the result of that life. Now let's go back to our electrical current again. And here in this, in the wires that come down to this lamp, flows as a stream that electrical current. But can you see it? You can't see it. What can you see? The effect of it. Can't you? The effect of it shining out through the instrument. Now is the current imperfect? By no means. The current is the electrical power which God has implanted. It's the power of God and the life of God. It's perfect. And so likewise, when we talk about perfection, we talk about the life of God in the soul, which is a living heavenly current which cannot be seen by the human eye at all. It's invisible and it can't be seen. So when they come and say to us that we're not perfect, well, of course, if they're looking at the wrong thing, then they're quite right in their declaration. But they are then building up a straw man and accusing us of that which we don't claim at all in any sense of the word. It's not perfection of the flesh or of the instrument, it's perfection of the life of God in the soul, and that life is eternal life. But eternal as it is, there can be no expression, there can be no light, there can be no warmth, there can be no activity at all unless there's a human instrument to which that light is to shine. And that's the important thing. Thus it is that we can reconcile these verses from John the 6th chapter with those which say that in the grave we know nothing at all. So keep in mind the fact then that life, that perfect life of God himself, is the only spiritual life that you can ever have. It's the life that you have today. It's the life you're going to have through all eternity. The only difference being that whereas today it must find expression through a very, very feeble and poor broken instrument in the kingdom, it'll find expression through a magnificent instrument, the second creation of the body of man, and how much more brightly it's going to shine at that time. To further underline this truth, you cast your mind back through history and you recognize that the men whom God has used most mightily have been men who from their boyhood up, from their babyhood up, have preserved their body in the best possible condition. Think of the special instructions given to the parents of Samson, and the special instructions given to the parents of John the Baptist, and the special instructions given to the parents of Jesus as they raised up Christ to be the messenger that he was. And you'll never find that a man who's lived a youth of debauchery and licentiousness ever rise to the place where he shines very brightly in the work of God upon this earth. Isn't that true? You just think back through history and see if it isn't true. And that is one mighty reason why health reform is so important to the Christian, because it does improve the mind and the body and enables the light to shine more efficiently and more brightly in blessing to those who are around about us. Let's go on now to other illustrations in the Bible. As you recall, I said a few moments ago that we'd find no text anywhere in the Word of God which teaches anything else but the total and the complete eradication of the carnal nature at the beginning of the Christian experience and the new creation to take its place. We come now to Romans 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. Now Paul, addressing Christians in his day and of course down to our own time, has this to say. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now Paul did not say in this verse that the members of the body are crucified with Christ, but the body is. Nor did he simply say the body has been killed, but the body has been what? Destroyed. Now you know that if you take the members of a body, take a man's arms and his legs, for instance, and cut those away from the body, that man, if he's properly attended to, can go on living and can still carry an impact upon his society and generation to a less but still a powerful extent. But let's take the body of man and destroy that. And then let me ask you the question, how much influence and power does a body have which has been destroyed? How much? None. None whatsoever. Its impact is finished, its influence is done, it has ceased to exist. And so God does not provide for the gradual breaking down of the human, of the carnal nature little by little. God's plan is its destruction, and of course in its place a new life altogether, whereby men can successfully then obey the commandments of God. Let's go back now to an illustration of this in the Old Testament, the days of Israel in the land of Egypt, an illustration of course which is familiar to every one of us, but which illustration I want to repeat today, but with perhaps a few added thoughts we haven't quite seen before. You know how the Israelite, of course, was out there in the desert, and kneeling over that great block of stone, he was as busy as he could be building up the kingdom of Satan. And we have seen how that the way in which that man was held is a perfect illustration of the way in which we are held in the bondage of sin. That over that man stood the slave master, and that slave master had a whip in his hands and dictated to that man what he should do. And I thought, you know, of this fact. Now, supposing at night time that Jew went into his bedroom and knelt down and says, Lord, I confess that today I have spent this whole day building up Satan's kingdom. And I'm certainly sorry I've been so involved. Please forgive me. Would that solve his problem? What would that man have to go back and do next day? The same thing all over again, wouldn't he? Forgiveness would not solve that man's problem. He had to be set free from the power of that slave master. And until he was, he had no hope in the world of ceasing what he was doing and changing his program. Very good. Now, surely, as his predicament is a perfect illustration of our predicament as sinners, so just as surely is the way in which God delivered him a message to us of the way in which God delivered us from the bondage of sin. Now, here's my question. Did God say to the Israelites, go down, lay fast hold upon the slave master, put him in chains, and drag him along with you as a sin master that remains but does not reign, clear down to the borders of the promised land. And as you go along, gradually starve him to death, little by little, little by little, and when you come to the borders of Canaan, then just finish him off and leave him there before you enter the kingdom. Is that God's way of dealing with the situation? But here's the point. Could God have said do that to them? Well, of course he could have. God could have said to them, I'll give you the power, I'll confound the armies of Egypt, I'll give you the power, rush out there, lay hold upon the slave masters and drag them along with you and do just that. Now God could have done that, and God would have done that if that was the way God would deal with our carnal natures. Because God is not going to give to us a less than the Old Testament to deceive us, is he? He's not. The picture God gave back there is an accurate picture in type of the way in which God will deal with our sin nature at the present time. Now, what did God require those folk to do? He required them to stay fast in their own houses while the death angel went by and laid that slave master dead in the dust. And when Israel walked out of the land of Egypt, where did they leave the slave master? Dead behind them. And they carried not so much as the least part even of his dead body with them, let alone his living one. And doesn't that so plainly tell us today that we are to leave that old carnal nature dead in the old land of sin and carry not even the least part, even of its dead body with us, let alone its living body? Come now to the next illustration of the two trees. Here we have the evil tree, which of course brings forth only thorns, thistles and the like. And we wish to have naturally in our gardens a good tree in its place. Do you find the gardener going out and planting the good tree beside the roots of that great big old tree? And as the good tree begins to show a leaf, he cuts a branch off. Then a little later, as the tree gets a little bigger, he cuts another branch off. And another branch, until finally he cuts the tree down and tries to dig out the very roots of it, which of course he couldn't do anyway now, without tearing up the good tree too. Isn't that right? Now does the gardener deal with the tree that way? He does not. The gardener comes along and digs that tree out by the roots first. That's an important word, first. And then when that is completed and the place where the tree was is empty, then comes the new tree to take the place of the old tree and to fill the space where it previously was. Now that's the way in which God deals with the old tree, and that's the way in which God will deal with the carnal nature also. And you can go to every scripture and every text you can find, and that's the only program that God has for the old carnal nature. Now, of course, this means that we're preaching instantaneous sanctification, instantaneous justification, instantaneous new birth, instantaneous transformation of nature. But we are not preaching instantaneous sanctification in the sense in which most folk interpret the word sanctification. Nor does this deny the fact that throughout the rest of our lives there is a cleansing process going on whereby the Christian must gain the victory over sins in his life that he's not even aware of before. But here's the point. The sins of the afterlife of the Christian will not be sins springing from a carnal nature, but sins which are the ingrained habits of the human nature, of the flesh of man, and which are in a different category altogether to those of the carnal nature. I won't attempt, of course, to deal with that in this study, because a study on its own, I'm going to take it up a little later. But my main point today is to show you that if we are prepared to believe just what the Word of God says, that that Word declares that when a man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, or put it in our terms today, a second creation. A second creation. Old things have passed away. How much has become new? All things have become new. Therefore, if all has become new, how much has passed away? All things. Now, are they my words or God's words? So what do we do about it? We believe it, just as it says. Then we come to the body of sin, and what does God provide for that? Slow death, bit by bit, or total, complete destruction. Total, complete destruction. Then we go back to the land of Egypt, and we find that they were not required to drag the dead body along with them, or even the living body, but leave it dead behind in the land of Egypt. But just think of the lessons of faith and patience and obedience that those folk had to learn as they journeyed on to the school of Christ on their way to Canaan's land. Now finally, let's go back to the second chapter of the book of Mark. Mark the second chapter, and here we have the experience of the man let down to the roof who came seeking healing at the hand of Christ. Begins with verse 1. You know the story very well, I'm sure. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and there was noise that he was in the house. And straight away many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned in themselves, he said unto them, Why reason you these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise, take up thy bed and walk? Then Jesus proves his point by saying, But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now then, Jesus had healed many sick in the presence of these Pharisees before, manifesting his marvelous power in the restoration of the broken bodies of men and women. What those Pharisees had never seen before, because of the blindness of their hearts, was that in the act of healing the sick, Jesus was demonstrating his power and his purpose to heal the spiritually sick of their maladies. And as truly as he had the power to heal any sick person who came to him, and even to raise the dead, so certainly did he have the power to heal and restore the sin-sick soul of man. Now if those Pharisees could have seen it, they'd have read that message in every miracle which Christ had wrought before, but they'd never seen it. And when Jesus came out and said to that man, Thy sins be forgiven thee, that raised their eyebrows and caused them to be indignant that he was a man who was blasphemous in their opinion and their view. But now you come down to verse 9 where Christ says, Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise, take up thy bed and walk? Christ was saying, What's the difference? Both was the creative work of God. It required the creative power of God to heal the sick body, and the same creative power of God healed the sick soul of the man as well. And then to demonstrate the point, Jesus bade that man rise, take up his bed and walk. The condition of a sick man is a perfect illustration of our condition as sinners. This human body is a house, it's a tabernacle within which there resides either the nature of God or the nature of Satan. Now the nature of Satan is a foreign visitor or dweller within the human organism. It's something which has come in. It's foreign, just as a disease or a sickness is foreign to the human body. And just as a disease is the master of the human body and life and directs what the human body and life shall do, so likewise is the sickness of the spiritual world something which is the master of the human life and the human activity. Now then, we read here in Mark 2 that the way and the procedure whereby Jesus healed the sick is a living message of how he'll heal the spiritually sick. We then ask ourselves the question, did Jesus take that disease out of that man little by little and put the new life in little by little? Or did Christ take out the old sickness by speaking and it was done, by commanding it stood fast and putting in the new life in the same way? How was it? Little by little? No, it wasn't. Jesus spake and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. And that man who was born in, sick unto death, walked out as strong as anybody in the room. And so it'll be with those of us who have the living faith to believe in the power of God to take away the old life and to make us to be new creations altogether. Indeed, and in actual fact. And that's why Sister Wise says in the book Steps to Christ, in that chapter Faith and Acceptance, she says there that if you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. Now what are the next four words? You are made what? Whole. Did Sister White mean that? Why, certainly she did. Now of course to the unbeliever we're talking about impossibilities. To the unbeliever we're talking about things that the mind can't grasp nor believe. But remember this, as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, that he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But what follows? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now what about the unbeliever? Is the gospel the power of God to save for them? Why, certainly not. It's only a living power to those who believe. And so it is that even though we might have many questions yet to be answered, but we find that the Word of God distinctly says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Then we are to believe it. No matter what circumstantial evidence is, no matter what arguments may be propounded, if the Word of God says it, we believe it. And believing it, we experience the power of it and become in fact and in truth new creatures in Christ Jesus, the second creation which shall never pass away if we remain true and faithful unto him. So may God help us to believe the Word of God today, and may God also make that belief the experience of living life in our souls so we can testify that God has come and made us to be new men and new women in him. May God bless us to this end is my prayer today.